We're beginning Isaiah at the beginning of a new year. The study of Isaiah, we won't be able to cover every single word, though the daily Bible readings will allow you to read through the entire prophecy, all 66 chapters. We're going to take Isaiah to be our focal point for our worship experiences all the way up through Easter. Easter comes a little bit early this year, and we will finish and conclude these weeks, two or three months really, in Isaiah, will culminate in the celebration of the risen Christ at Easter. So I just want to give you that word of encouragement to plug in, to pray up, and to read, and to ask God to speak to you through His Word. We're calling Isaiah a gospel. Normally, that term is reserved for the four books that begin the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, we call them. But Isaiah, indeed, is a gospel, because gospel means good news. And we find in Isaiah's prophecy the good news that God loves us, that God has a plan for our life. And even though Isaiah didn't understand and know everything about the coming Messiah, he didn't know his given name, Jesus. He couldn't pinpoint the day in which he would be born. But Isaiah did prophesy, did tell his people. And so we look back and we begin to see that everything about this prophecy is leading us toward an understanding of Jesus, our Savior. Just a little background. I don't want to keep repeating this every week, but sometimes it takes two or three reminders of where we are in the scheme of things with God's Word. You remember that the kingdom of Israel was united under King Saul and under King David and under King Solomon. You can date David somewhere around 1900 BC, that many years before Christ. But when Solomon died, the wisest king, the wisest man ever, when he died, then there was a civil war, and the nation split in two. You have a north kingdom that more times than not is going to be called Israel. I know it gets a little confusing because the whole nation was called Israel. But that north kingdom that was made up of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of those original tribes, when the civil war ended, opted to stay with the north. The south kingdom is going to be called Judah most of the time. Judah was one of the 12 tribes, and the other tribe that stayed in that southern area was a small tribe called Benjamin. So you have a separation, a north kingdom known as Israel, a south kingdom known as Judah. 10 of those tribes that stayed north had a capital in Samaria. The land of the south kingdom had its capital of Jerusalem. The north kingdom fell in 722 BC to an empire called Assyria. The south kingdom fell in 586 BC to an empire known as Babylon, the Babylonians. Where does Isaiah fit into all this? Isaiah lived during the time where he was able to witness and see the fall of the north kingdom. So he lived in the 700s, 750 BC, roughly. He was able to prophesy. Even though he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, he spoke to both kingdoms. And he watched everything unravel. And he watched the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, who would be swallowed up by Assyria and really basically never heard from again. Isaiah did not live until the fall of Babylon. He didn't live until 586 BC. But he talked about and prophesied about not necessarily the fall of Jerusalem, but the comfort God was offering the people who were in exile. That's why we look at Isaiah and we make some comparisons. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible. Isaiah is typically divided into two parts, chapters 1 through 39, just like the Old Testament has 39 books. That Old Testament, we know, talks about judgment. It talks about the need for a Redeemer. That's what the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about. The New Testament, those last 27 books, parallel the last 27 chapters of Isaiah in the minds of many. That's a good way to look at it. The New Testament tells us about salvation, tells us about the hope that we have in Christ. And likewise, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah look ahead, even though Isaiah didn't live during those times, even though he prophesied it hundreds of years before it happened, 150 some odd years before it happened, give or take. Those last 27 chapters of Isaiah talk about the hope that God's people will have and the coming Redeemer and the fact that they will be redeemed and restored. And from those 66 chapters, we can learn much about God's plan for our lives today. So that's just a rough historical background sketch. There's much more to it. But we want to focus this morning on a passage that introduces this letter. It's Isaiah chapter 1. The gospel according to Isaiah, those opening verses paint a bleak picture of God's people, a rebellious people, a people who were obstinate, who were stubborn. And God has literally, as he portrays himself through Isaiah's pen, God basically tells his people that he has had it up to here with their disobedience. So as we look at these verses today, I believe we'll find a lot of parallels to where we find ourselves. It's in those opening verses of Isaiah chapter 1 where God begins to pronounce that he's tired of ritual, that he is tired of the worthless worship the people had brought to him. Over there, before we get into the actual verses that we're going to read, it says over there in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." God is calling his people Sodomites and those who inhabit Gomorrah. If those two names don't mean anything to you, perhaps they do. They are the ones that you would lift up and you would hold up as far as in the scripture. What two cities represented sinfulness, evil, everything against God? You would say Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed in the Old Testament, book of Genesis. And so for Isaiah, or really God through Isaiah, to identify his own people and call them residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's some stuff bubbling here. You know, we do the same thing today. We have certain cities, certain things that we look at and we judge conduct and we judge ourselves against those things. If we were to say the same thing, what one city in America is known for decadence, for what people would call sin, for rebellion? What would it be? I'll give you a hint. You didn't need a hint, did you? Las Vegas. It's called Sin City by many, and they smile. Commercials that advertise trips to Las Vegas talk about what happens in Vegas, what stays in Vegas. Baptists had a big meeting there some years ago, and I went. Hey, what are you laughing at? I asked the church treasurer if I could have my expense money in quarters, please, when I went. Just teasing about that. But it's the same idea. We, in our minds, we label certain parts of the country. We label certain people in ways. And here, God is the one. He says, here's what I have to say to you, you people of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are his people. So it sets the scene for some hard words. He talks about worthless worship. Look at verse 13. He says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Whoa. This is God speaking to his people. He asked them a question there. It's implied. In other words, why are you offering these sacrifices? Why are you coming to the temple to worship me? And their answer, of course, would have been, well, that's what we're told to do. That's what Moses instructed us to do. That's what loving you is all about. That's what serving you is all about. And God says, why are you bringing these things? Why are you doing these things? Now, you take a close look at those things we read over quickly, and you will find a whole lot of titles for religious ceremonies, solemn assemblies. We've had one of those before. It's usually a very intense time of prayer. And there have been times in the life of the history of our church where we have called our people not to just come and pray, but to come and to gather and to sincerely pray fervently. We call it a solemn assembly. It's grounded in the Old Testament. All these festivals, based upon the festivals that God had commanded the people to celebrate, Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Purim, all these feasts. But yet, there's so much more that the people were doing here. You see, what they did is they added things. And that's what many of us do. See, God is saying, I asked you to do this, this, and this, and you've added 14 other solemn assemblies. You've added 14 plus other festivals and new moon festivals and appointed feasts. All these things that I never asked you to do, and you stay so busy with them. He said, I hate them. I hate them. Now, is Isaiah or is God speaking through Isaiah and saying, I want you to destroy my temple? Of course not. Is he saying, I don't want your worship? That's not what he's saying. But he is saying this. He's saying, I want the priorities to be in line. I found this statement in a commentary a couple weeks ago. It bothers me. The writer said, worship must not shield people from God. Worship must not shield people from God. That means it probably does. What do you mean? We say that our church is based and built upon the priority of worship, and it should be. That's why we gather here this morning. But you notice the individual attitude of worshipers is what is at stake here. And there are times when worship can become a shield from understanding God's will. You see where he's going about? If you just come and show up here, why? Because it's what we do. Because it's what we do every Sunday. Because this is how I was brought up. And if that's as far and as deep as it goes, then you can bet the words that Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 1 should be echoing here in this room today, where God says, stop it, quit it, I hate it. Don't bother. Ritual will never rectify, and sacrifice will never be a substitute for service. And see, that's exactly what these people were doing. Oh, they had the fanfare. They had everything laid out just right. They had everything scripted. They had even added festivals and requirements that God never even mentioned. God didn't ask for them. And yet now you have this entire framework of religion. And the very one that it's aimed toward, the very one that it should center upon, calls out from heaven and says, oh, my prophet Isaiah, write these words. Tell them, ask them, why are you doing this? And when they answer, because it's what we always do, tell them to stop it, because I hate it, because I'm not going to listen, and prayers will be turned away. I will not hear them. When we add things just to look good, when we show up spiritually, excuse me, we show up physically, but we check out spiritually, this is what Isaiah is talking about. This is what the prophet wants us to hear. This is what God is trying to help us to understand. Now, this is against the background of two rival states and nations. North Kingdom, South Kingdom, 10 tribes up here, 2 tribes down here. A prophet from the south speaking to the north. He will witness 722 BC. He will know the destruction that Assyria is going to bring upon the northern kingdom. It will never, ever be noticed or recognized again for what it was. And it's all tied to an attitude of worship that became worthless. Is this where the message ends? No. Thank goodness. Verses 16 and 17. Talk about how we can turn our minds and our hearts back toward home. And the lesson is both negative and positive. You know, that's how things need to be sometimes. Some people only harp on the negative. They only talk down. They only want to bring down the iron fist of judgment. And others want to ignore judgment altogether. And here we see that God includes both. That there's responsibility and accountability for us as His people. And so He says, what can we do? How can we turn this situation around? He says in verse 16, wash yourself. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Turning our hearts toward home. How does it happen? It happens with a good scrubbing, he tells us. Removing evil from our lives. You know, there's a biblical word, both Old and New Testament use it, repent. You've heard that word before. Most of the time it has a negative connotation. But repentance simply means you head this direction, you do 180 degrees, that means you do an about face, and you head in the opposite direction. When he says, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, he is saying turn away from them. Don't bring them with you into the house of God. Don't bring them as part of worship, because what you will do then is you'll show up physically, but you will check out spiritually. And you will allow worship to become a barrier. It's something that you can create, your kind of worship, that will block my will from being understood and heard by you, the very ones who need it. And you notice all the other things he tells us to do? Talk about serving others. Action. Yes, worship and soaking it in and taking it in is certainly part of it. But if we truly want to make strides in coming back to where God wants us to be, we're to seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In other words, meet basic human needs. This is what God's word was to the two nations, the north and the south. The two nations that were in the midst of competition with one another. The two nations that knew that Assyria was knocking on the door from the north. They also knew that Egypt was all the way down there in the south. And you got leaders and kings wondering what to do, wondering where to turn, trying to make alliances. There's a whole web of story and history that's behind these prophetic words. But if you sum it all up, what God is saying is you don't understand. You're trying to solve these problems on your own. You're trying to please me by adding religious activities, like some kind of list that whoever is the most creative and whoever manages to make the most out of all of these religious festivals and whoever can add and do more than the other, that's going to please me. Remember what he said? I hate it. These nations are struggling. And this picture from the very opening words of Isaiah's prophecy speak to the fact that the situation is going to get much worse before it gets better. But then he extends an invitation. You know, this is how God works in our lives. Is there judgment? Yes. Is there accountability? Absolutely. But is all lost? Never. There's always an avenue of return. There's always an opportunity to respond and to obey. And the words of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 and 20. But in particular, verse 18. I call it an invitation with an RSVP. Listen to what it says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Now, folks, a lot of people take this verse and they lift it out of its context. And they paint a picture of you can do anything you want in life and God's going to forgive you and God's going to restore you. That's not what this verse says. This verse brings along with it the things that only God can do, yes. Only God can forgive. Only God can wipe away the blot of transgression. We know that. We understand that. The New Testament's filled with teachings about salvation by grace alone. But never take away the responsibility that we have as His children to obey. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Now, God's not saying let's reason together as though we're going to have some type of argument here or we're going to barter things. That's not what this word means. God is the one who brings us back to Himself. He's trying to point us in the proper direction. If you read the paper over the last, two or three weeks, you couldn't miss the story about what's going on right over here at the Louisville Lake Dam. Are you with me? Okay. You know, there's some problems over there at the Louisville Lake Dam. If you didn't know it, there's a lake over here called Louisville. And a lake in this part of the world is created when they dam up a block, a river, and it backs up and creates a lake. And that lake, Louisville, was created years ago. Well, there's an earthen dam. That means it's made out of dirt. It spans, and you can see it over here. If you go to the Louisville Lake Park or you play golf over there, you can see the dam. I have many golf balls that are in the rocks on the side of that dam. Got my name on them. But it's a dam that spans all the way over to the colony, and this is what's holding back and creating the lake that we enjoy, that we get our drinking water from. It's recreational water. It's Lake Louisville. But it's been called one of the worst dams in the nation as far as its state of repair. And the first article I read, there was an official who said that if this dam fails and if the water spills out of it, it would be catastrophic to our area. They painted a pretty dismal picture of what would happen if the water were to rush out of the dam, if the dam were to break open, if it were not to hold and to operate as it's constructed to operate. I mean, we're talking about everyone going down toward downtown Dallas from here would be wiped away. The neighborhoods would be underwater. They even said that downtown Dallas would be like 50 feet underwater until it receded. I mean, it's a terrible story of destruction. Well, now you've got the folks who come back and they're saying, no, wait a minute, it's not as bad as we think. And so there's been this kind of debate going back and forth of experts who go out and say the dam is functioning as it ought to, that it's doing what it should, we're going to repair it. But if you read that story, you read it's almost just a little byline. But it introduced everything about the problems at the Lake Louisville Dam and compared it to what's called the Great Flood of Johnstown. When I read that, I immediately perked up because if you're a preacher and you were educated in my generation, one of the first sermon illustrations you ever came across was the great flood of Johnstown, Pennsylvania. I've used it here. I forgot about it, tell you the truth, because I never say the same thing twice. You know that. But it reminded me, and I went back and I did some more research on it. And it's comparing the catastrophe that will happen if that dam breaks loose right here, if it fails, it compares it to the single greatest tragedy of a dam bursting in our country. And it was in Johnstown, Pennsylvania in the year 1889. Johnstown, Pennsylvania was 14 miles downstream from this dam that gave way. 2,209 people lost their lives. 99 entire families were wiped out. 777 of those 2,209 were never identified. And there's just a mass grave, if you will, in the cemetery in that area. But here's what's interesting when you look at it. And I never looked at it this closely when I use it in sermon illustrations when I was in college. I just used the simple point that you better beware and you better act now. And that's the main point of the tragedy of Johnstown, Pennsylvania. But when you do the research, you will find that the Corps of Engineers sold that lake and the dam to some private investors who turned it into their own personal retreat. And in so doing, they were not obliged to consider any of the code restrictions or any of the warnings that were given. And there were several warnings given. There were stories of them taking parts of the dam and taking the spouts, the iron spouts that were there to release pressure on the water, pulling them out and selling them for scrap iron so that they could fund their private retreat. And after several warnings that were ignored, the huge rainstorm came on the 30th of May, and on the 31st of May, early that morning, it was too late. And the dam gave way and sent a wave of several million gallons of water. They said it would have been just like the Mississippi River being dumped out in that area that was very mountainous, and Johnstown, Pennsylvania was in a very tight, narrow valley 14 miles downstream. And the whole point is, when are you going to wake up? When are you going to look at the warnings? When are you going to hear what might happen and make the proper adjustments? In other words, Johnstown, Pennsylvania, the greatest tragedy of drownings in our country that happened May 31 of 1889, need not have happened. But it did. Why? Because those who should have been heeding warnings ignored them. Because people were too busy trying to build their own paradise. You can add it up any way you want to. And whenever I look at the tarps that are on that dam today, I trust that those who are in charge are making wise decisions. But is that really the point that I want to make here this morning? No. I simply want to say that God has given us an invitation that demands a response. A response sender very promptly. Or reply to the sender very promptly, an RSVP, call it what you want. But there are enough of us who understand and know that today is what we're promised. And there is no illusion that we will have tomorrow. And that time, as we know it, keeps moving forward. And the more we ignore God's word, the more we act like it doesn't count, and the more we allow a worship service or a worship opportunity or membership in a church or a supposed relationship with God to truly be that which shields us from God, that's when we need to wake up and pay attention, because God has given us the warning. He has given us that which we need to watch out for. He has given us that which we need to pay attention to. Or are we going to treat it just like a group of people did in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, in that area?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And for those who will trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Come, let us reason together, that's what God said. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, let us reason together, that's what God says. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord.
Father, teach us your way. Thank you for making very plain what is at stake, and help us to heed the warning signs and to respond as you have called us to receive your word and obey. It's in the name of Christ we offer our prayers, and all God's people said. We offer an invitation as we conclude this hour. It's what we always do. Every time God speaks, we offer an opportunity for response. How would you respond to what you've experienced today? Well, hopefully, if you're here today and you have never experienced forgiveness that comes only through Jesus, then you would avail yourself of that. It's not anything you can concoct. It's nothing that you've earned. It's totally a gift of grace. But it's a claim that Jesus makes upon every one of our lives, because He truly died for the sins of the world. But we must respond, is what the Bible says. Receive it. Accept it. If that's the desire of your heart, come forward this morning. We'll help you understand and focus that desire in the right direction. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Profess your faith in Him. Never experienced believer's baptism? My question would be, why? Why not? It's a simple sign, but a very important symbol of what Christ has done for us. Let's talk about that. Come forward. Maybe you need a church to join. Not for the sake of joining a church. That probably confuses people more than anything else. But to become a part of a body as we seek to do God's will. We offer to you who we are, not as a place where you can come and be shielded from God's will as we pretend or as we check out spiritually. No. But as we seek to obey the living God. And then maybe for you, it's just a matter of obedience. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. Some of the same issues I faced for years. And that's the wonder of God, is that when I return, when I come back, when I repent, when I confess, He receives me. And He does you too. If you need someone to pray for you, we have folks here who believe in prayer, who give their time. Lon's up in the balcony. Ray, Sandy are here in the front. If you just need someone to pray with you concerning an issue or a quest in your life, we're here. That's our invitation. We stand together as God leads. Respond to Him right now.